chapter 9. We're in a series in Acts, and I will pause next Sunday for Christmas, but I want to stay on the series right now. And I've pulled up, I've got the right thing. I was doing this message on the plane, and I have a typo here, but it is the right message, so I'm in good shape. Acts 9, I want to talk about the ability to change anything in your life. And that is something that I think all of us can relate to at some place in our life, that we all face situations in life where we need a change. Sometimes it's a radical change. Sometimes it's a little change. But God, through His Son Jesus Christ, comes to us, and this chapter, the ninth chapter of Acts, will remind us how God gives us power to change anything. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now we remember who Saul is. He becomes the great apostle Paul, but this is that pivoting point in his life. Verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would give us spiritual understanding. Jesus, we want to see you and understand who you are and what you've given us through your life. So Holy Spirit, you're our teacher. Jesus said that when he left, he would give us you in our lives, the Holy Spirit within us, to open up the scriptures, to give us understanding, to give us spiritual sight, so that we might live and we might be set free. So do that this morning, I pray, as we come to your word in Jesus' name. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32, 26 to 27 says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You ever thought about that? Just kind of chewed on that a little bit. You know, sometimes we face things that are too hard for us. But ultimately, there's nothing we face in life that's too hard for God. Nothing. This guy named Saul was not looking for God. He thought he was serving God. Think about some of the enemies that we have today who are enemies of everything that we hold decent and true because they think they're serving God. And they're killing people. Senselessly, in our estimation, but in their understanding, they're doing it in the name of the God that they serve. And to them, it makes sense. Well, Saul was much the same way. He thought that what he was doing was serving Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he was arresting Christians, getting papers that gave him authority to go in and break up a meeting, grab them out of their homes, and throw them into prison. This is not a really great guy right now, folks. And it's not the kind of guy that you would say, hey, there's the next great apostle. There's the next guy that God can really use. In fact, the church didn't want anything to do with this character. But something happened. And it reveals to us the source of power. The source of power is not in what we possess or what we can understand or what we can achieve. The power of God, and listen to me very carefully, is in the gospel. And I'm going to turn that in different ways this morning, hopefully, so you can see that. And the gospel is Jesus. Paul said, when I came to you, I came not knowing anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we complicate this, when we make it Jesus and we add things onto it, we take the gospel and we dilute it. And we make it powerless. We've got to get back to the place where we believe and understand that Jesus can change anything and everything. Saul wasn't looking for Jesus. He was an enemy of the gospel. As I said, if there was an impossible case, it was this guy, Saul. Yet, let me make you connect some dots here this morning and help you. Paul heard the gospel when he heard Stephen give his defense. Notice this. He was there affirming the stoning of Stephen, and they laid Stephen's garments at his feet. Saul not only saw them stone Stephen, but he heard Stephen's presentation of the gospel. When you hear the gospel, you can either deny it or believe it, but you can't dismiss it. An old rock star from the 60s, at that time who had hair and later on in life looked like me. There were a lot of us. But Barry Maguire starred in the musical Hair in the 60s, and he lived in the fast lane rock and roll life, and he was walking down the streets of Hollywood Boulevard. And someone looked at him, pointed their finger at them, and he said, "Jesus is coming back. Are you ready?" And he said that could never leave him. It dogged him. It just nipped at his heels. Everywhere he turned, he heard that voice. "Jesus is coming back. Are you ready?" You see, when you hear about Jesus, when you hear the gospel, you can do one of two things. You can dismiss it. I mean, you can deny it or you can believe it, but you cannot dismiss it. And Paul tells us, Paul, who is going to, you know, come out of this, being this angry Saul, be transformed, later on in the epistle to Romans, he writes this. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look at verses 3 to 5. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?'" He said, "Who are you?" He was met face to face with the one that he was persecuting. And later on, in the book of Romans, Paul writes these very words. He said, "God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You see, Saul knew that he was an enemy of God. When Jesus revealed him to himself, when Saul was there on the ground under the light, and he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Now, Saul was face to face with this one, and he knew his position was as an enemy. And he was encountered with love, even though he was an enemy. And so he writes about that great love. We sang about that great love. We lit candles in memory of that great love. The power of God is in the gospel. Many times I've listened to Billy Graham, and I've listened to Franklin Graham, and I've listened to their message, and it's so simple. Sometimes as a preacher and a pastor, you think, well, wow, that's not a real sophisticated message. It's just they say the same thing every time they preach. Yeah, and they use the same scriptures. And thousands of people get saved. Why is that? Because the power of God is in the gospel. The Bible tells us that he's called us through the foolishness of preaching to save those who are lost. It's not the way that you or I would do it. We do it by persuasion. We do it by moving people's emotions. And many times we end up doing that, don't we? And we get people to weep at the altar, but no one gets saved. The power of God is in the gospel. The gospel, as I've already said, number two, demands an answer and an action. Verse 6 says, so he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, that's the most important question you and I can ever ask in our lives. Lord, what do you want me to do? When the gospel is preached to us, when we meet and are confronted with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it's not a time to negotiate. It's not a time to say, well, I'm a pretty good person, or I'm not as bad as that person over there or that person over there. It's a time to surrender all, and that's what Saul did when he said, what do you want me to do? He knew. His eyes were open. He was held accountable before God. And God says, arise and go into this city, and you'll be told what you must do. I want to tell you, God always answers and always calls each of us to a new direction of faith when we hear the gospel. Now, when he does that, and throughout your Christian life, God's going to call you to go places and to do things that you don't understand. And we like to understand everything, don't we? Not only do we want to understand everything, we want to have our hand on it. And we want to kind of help God guide it to where we think it should go. Now, Lord, I'm willing to follow you and serve you as long as you do it this way. You open this door because that's the one I want. You bring this blessing because that's the one I'm praying for. And you do this. And it doesn't work that way. I want to thank you for praying for my daughter as she went through finals. It's the Lord. I hear you talking. Someone was getting direction in life, I think, right there. No, I'm teasing. Now, I joke about that, but if it really happened, wouldn't that be cool? Verses 7 to 9. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground when his eyes were opened. He saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. The same guy who was leading Christians away, putting them in prison, in full control of his future, doing what he wanted to do, in the way that he wanted to do it, now is having to follow Jesus blind without knowing where he's going or why he's going there. He kind of knew where he's going, but not why he was going there. He's having to go in blind faith, literally. Now, I'm not telling you to jump off the edge of the cliff with blind faith every time. That's foolishness. But I want to tell you that in my life I've learned this. That if I was in control of planning out my future, I never would be where God has me today. And the doors that he's opened and in his opening for my life and for my family's life, and yes, for your life, would never open if we were directing every aspect of our future. In fact, there's things that the Lord has spoken to you and to me. And many of you are like Mary right now at this moment, and you're pondering them in your heart, not even sharing them with others because they seem too outside of what is possible. And yet, they are possible through Him. Number three, the gospel doesn't always call us to a place of comfort. It usually calls us out of our comfort zone. Verses 10 to 16. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. After in a vision, he sees a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, I find this quite interesting that in this vision, Ananias is able to dialogue with the Lord. You ever thought about that? He's got a vision, but he's yet questioning the Lord even in his vision. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" The Lord chooses this guy. We don't even, all of a sudden, here's this guy named Ananias, a regular disciple. And God chooses him to go and minister healing grace to his enemy. Who knows? Is it possible, too, that Saul had arrested a member of his family or a close friend, and they were in prison because of Saul? And that's maybe why he objected so strongly to the Lord. He was reluctant, he was fearful, but ultimately, dear ones, he was obedient. Do you ever question the worth of the recipients of God's grace? Do you ever see some of those posts in Facebook that mock and ridicule certain classes of people or kinds of people? Caption: "These people caught on camera at Walmart." And all these shocking, you know, sometimes you go, you see a post, you say, "That sounds interesting," and then you click on it, and then you see all these weird things pop up, you get out of it as quickly as you can. And there's so much comparison and ridicule against different classes of people on Facebook, it really isn't fostering many times this thing of friends. It's really pitting people against people. And I don't care how open-minded you and I think we are, because I try to be open-minded and think I'm open-minded, but I even find myself wanting to shop at one store above another store because I don't feel comfortable with the clientele of one store. Come on, I'm human. And we look at some people who are different than us, and they don't have to be different in a way where they don't have as much money or they're really poor. They could just be different with different weird hair. Although I don't usually struggle with weird hair because I love all types of hair. But they could be the way they dress or the way they act or the music they listen to or the social culture they're a part of, or maybe even their own embracing of a certain moral standard that we know is wrong. And we see those types of people and we go, "My goodness, we don't want anything to do with them." We're like Ananias. We're fearful of the power of the gospel because we know that it can change lives to some degree, but we're not sure many times whether we want to see those lives changed or not. We kind of like to keep them at bay. Well, God, can you really save a radical Islamic terrorist suicide bomber? Yes. Can you really save that other person that I didn't vote for? Yes. Can you save my neighbor? Yes. You see, God has reached down to us through the power of the gospel, and it takes us out of our comfort zone. He doesn't call us to love those who are easy to love. He calls us to love those who are difficult to love. He said, "What love is it? Is if you hang out with the guys up here in the front row," because I like these guys in the front row. "Hey, what's going on? You know, hey, I love you guys, man. It's really cool. You know, and then, oh, these guys, these older guys. Let me hang with these younger guys. Yeah. Dude, man, and you know, I just want to hang with these peeps over here, and you know, we're like cool, but you know, these older peeps, they like just bring us down, don't they? I mean, they're just like, man." It's easy to love the people that you love, but God calls us out of our comfort zone to love the people that are difficult to love. He doesn't call us to preach the gospel to a select, well, we're going to preach the gospel to people who are in this age bracket and in this socioeconomic area. We don't want to preach the gospel to anyone who doesn't make $60,000 or above a year, because we need tithers. You know what I'm talking about. I pastored a church as a young man that basically helped me leave that church because we were reaching people who didn't meet the socioeconomic strata that they wanted in their church. All of a sudden, broken people started getting saved. Alcoholics started getting saved. Drug addicts started getting saved. And let me tell you, it was a challenge. When I would go and I went to this one couple's home, they had three kids, and that home, I'm not exaggerating, that home was hell. The confusion, the anger, the disruly and disrespectful, unruly and disrespectful children. And yet God called us to love that couple. And we loved them. And we poured the gospel into their lives. And we walked with them. And we prayed for them. And God saved them and made them whole. You see, we don't get to choose who we love. We love those who God gives us to love. We don't get to choose who to preach the gospel to. We preach the gospel to all creation. And so Ananias learned that lesson. Verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, if you read this story in Acts 9, and then you think about the things he wrote in his letters, you just see his experience coming through. In him, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Number four, the closer we are to the gospel, the more enthusiastically we share the gospel. Why is it that we don't share the gospel as enthusiastically as these people were in the book of Acts? Why aren't we as excited about Jesus, so excited that we've got to tell everybody and get people to this invitation to the cross? Why is it that we're content to come and worship together and then go out and keep our mouths shut? Why is that? Well, the closer we are to the gospel, the more enthusiastically we share the gospel. Verses 19 to 22. When he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is not this the one who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. There was such a radical transformation in Saul that immediately, it said, he didn't wait, he didn't go to school, he didn't go to college, he didn't consult with anybody. Immediately he began to share what Jesus did for him. Mark 5, 18 to 20, story of a demon-possessed man who was set free by Jesus, and he wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, "No, I want you to go home to your friends, tell them the great things the Lord has done for you, how he has compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. I thought, why doesn't that happen more in our lives? What's happened, many of us who've been Christians for so many years? And then I remembered David's crisis. How far away from intimacy with the Lord and from fellowship with the Lord was David on that morning or that evening on the rooftop? When instead of going to battle and doing what God had called him to do, he went up on the rooftop and started spying around because he was bored. And he saw this lady taking a bath. You know the story. And she was beautiful. And he lusted after her. And he called her to his chambers, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. How far away from this encounter with grace had David, the psalmist, the young shepherd, the harpist, the one who wrote so many beautiful things, how far had he drifted away from his intimacy with God to make that mistake? And so when God called him back and he repented, David cried this out of his heart and he said, restore the joy of your salvation to me. I think what we need in our lives is for God to restore the joy of our salvation. You know, I don't care whether you've been a Christian for 100 years. God wants you to do one thing. Stay in the joy of his salvation. If you ever get tired of hearing the gospel, if you ever get tired about hearing about Jesus, if you ever get tired about hearing the simple message, I saw 96-year-old, well, it was a few years earlier, so whatever age he was, maybe 92 or 93, whatever, Billy Graham, some of you posted on Facebook, wheeled up in a wheelchair to all of the employees of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and he spoke these words, and I wish I would have brought the video, but he just said, Christmas is about Jesus, and it's Jesus that died for our sins. And because he died for our sins, we can have eternal life and live with him in heaven. And people began to weep. That's all he said, really. Because they were restored in the joy of their salvation. When we are walking in the joy of our salvation, we hear those words and we cannot not be moved. We cannot be just dispassionate about a lost world who needs Christ. But when we drift away from that joy, like David, we've got to cry out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. O take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore in me the joy, not of his salvation, but of your salvation. And provide me, listen, provide me with a spirit that's willing and obedient, so I will teach your ways to those who are rebellious, and sinners will return to you. My biggest fear for America at this juncture in time is that if we begin to experience the glimpse of some type of economic recovery, that Christians who spent time on their knees crying out to God will go and buy a new car, take that vacation, and go back into their ease of just living their lives apart from the passion of the gospel. May that not happen to us. Number five, the more enthusiastically we share the gospel, the more we become a target for persecution. I'm going to summarize the last verses. I'm going to ask you to read them in your leisure. But in verses 23 to 25, immediately they tried to kill Saul. Can you imagine? When someone's life is transformed and you're dealing with people who don't want to see that, they try to snuff that out. Not always by persecution, not always by killing, but people try to put you down. They try to point out your faults. They try to shut you up so you don't share the joy of the Lord. What right do you have to share about the love of God? You're a sinner. I am, but I'm a sinner who's been saved by the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, on my way to heaven. And I'm not perfect, but I want to tell you, I know the one who is, and I'm going to keep talking about him. Whether you put me in prison, whether you murder me, whether you kill me, you're not going to shut me up. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Two last quick points. Read those verses. Then read verses 26 to 31. We need to support and encourage new believers who place their faith in Christ. This could be a whole sermon within itself. It really is. But I want to say this, that if it wasn't for this guy named Barnabas, we never may have had the Apostle Paul. Saul has a radical conversion experience on the road to Damascus. His life is totally transformed. He goes right back to the people that he was aiding and abetting in the persecution of Christians, and he proclaims the gospel to them and defends Jesus as the Messiah, and they try to kill him, and then the whole church doesn't want to have anything to do with this guy. Now, I can relate to that. Back in the 70s in the Jesus movement, many denominations didn't want to have anything to do with these young Jesus freaks who were coming to Christ. They were long-haired. They were in flip-flops, in jeans. And they didn't want anything to do with them. But there were people who did want something to do with them. One was a guy who used to be a Foursquare pastor and also a grocery store manager. His name was Chuck Smith. He set up a tent in Costa Mesa, California, and he began to welcome these flip-flopped, long-haired, torn jean, raggedy shirt hippies who gathered by the hundreds to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Barnabas was such a man, like Chuck Smith. His name actually is Son of Encouragement. He was surname that because of his character. Because of his ministry, listen to this, he never wrote a book in the New Testament. There's not the Gospel of Barnabas, there's not the first epistle of Barnabas, but because he believed in this guy named Saul and stuck with him and hung with him and encouraged him, and not only encouraged him, but he encouraged others to believe in Saulus. He says, no, it's really real. He really knows Jesus. He really believes. You got to believe him. You got to hear him. He's for real, guys. He believed in him. He prayed for him. He encouraged him. He counseled him. And because of that, listen, we have the great Apostle Paul, what most Bible scholars believe is the 12th apostle. Not Matthias, but Paul. We have the writer of almost half of the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament, and 11 of those books were written by the Apostle Paul, if you count Hebrews 12. And we have the person who planted and started most of the churches in the Gentile world during that time. The power of encouragement releases the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, I'm going to read that. Worship team, come back up as we close. Then the churches all throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. If you read the book of Acts, here's what happened. God added to the church until they engaged in the gospel, and when they engaged in the gospel, God multiplied the church. And as they continued to move in the joy of their salvation, there continued to be this transformation. Now, the last verses, in verses 32 to 43, this is quite a long chapter, Peter continues his ministry, and he goes to this area in Lydda, and he found a certain man named Ananias who was bedridden. He prays for him, and he's healed. Then he goes to Joppa, and he meets a woman named Dorcas, who was an honored woman who had died, and he prays for her and raises her from the dead. We sang a song this morning, And do you have the lyrics from I Want to See Miracles? Here we go. Listen to the lyrics of the song we sang. We want to see miracles. How many want to see miracles? We want to see the impossible. How many of you want to see the impossible? We want to see signs and wonders. We want to see the lost come home. We want to see the sick made whole. We want to see demons tremble. The only way we can do that is when we see Jesus. It's not when you see me or you or anybody else. It's when we see Jesus. And Peter was seen and walking in the power of the gospel. And when we do that, we can expect God to break through in the miraculous in our lives. The last part of Mark 16 said the disciples spread the good news everywhere and the Lord worked with them. He confirmed his word by the miraculous signs that accompanied it. In Acts chapter 4, when the whole church got together and they were being persecuted and they gathered together in one accord and prayed, they prayed that God would work through the hands of the apostles with mighty signs and miracles. Why? So they could have a signs and miracles conference. Right? Isn't that what we would do today? We'd take an ad out in Charisma Magazine, and we'd have the Signs and Miracles Conference. We'd post all of our faces on there in big pictures, so people knew that the important people were going to be there, and we'd charge money for it. That isn't what happened. I lost my train of thought. Got so excited about having that conference. God wants to release the miraculous in our lives when we go forth and share the love of Christ without strings attached, without an agenda, without any care for our own lives or our own notoriety or our own success or how it's going to benefit me, but we go out with broken hearts for broken people. So I want to give you these closing questions, and then we'll close with two songs. And I'm going to ask them to me, and I encourage you to ask them to yourself. Do I believe that the power of God is in the gospel? Do I really believe that the power of God is in the gospel? And am I proud of that, or am I ashamed of it in the way that I live and act? Number two, when I share or hear the gospel, do I ask for and do I give an answer? Am I just telling people Jesus loves you, or am I calling them to faith in Christ? You know, the time is over just for us to say, God loves you, God loves everyone, kumbaya hug. No, we need to call people to repentance. Jesus went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God, and what did he say? Repent and believe what? The gospel. Number three, am I willing to get out of my comfort zone? Now, I'm going to leave this church this morning and go to my comfort zone. That's my house. And at that house, there is a crock pot of cooking with a good meal in it that's already smelled up my wonderful home. We're going to turn the fireplace on, let the little rascal loose from the third bedroom, and try to keep him out of the Christmas tree. Now, that's my comfort zone. But what if God called me to do something different? What if he called me to go out into this cold and do something? Am I willing to get out of my comfort zone? Number four, am I experiencing the daily restoration of the joy of his salvation in my life? Number five, am I encouraging and mentoring someone in the faith? The worst thing you can do to a new believer is to take their enthusiasm and their love for the Lord and say, oh, I used to be like you, but just wait. Number six, am I experiencing a breakthrough of the miraculous both in and through my life? Number seven, do I need a change in any of the above? Let's stand. Tune with the power of the grace of God that saved him on the road to Damascus, that in the book of 1 Corinthians he writes these words: "It's by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Then he said, "I labored more abundantly than anyone else, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." As I prayed and waited on the Lord and prepared this message, I felt these words I want to close with. Do you want to be restored to the joy of your salvation this morning? Do you really want to have that rekindled in your heart and life? As we sing this song and as we close, I believe that's the key to moving back into the power of the gospel and seeing the Lord begin to change everything in our lives. We need to allow him to create in us a clean heart and to renew in us a right spirit. We need to be filled anew with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need to abide in the presence of God. And as we do, we need him to restore in us the joy of his salvation.
I pray. Where you are dwelling, if my prayer is where you'll stay, if my prayer is your greatest desire, then Lord, I praise you of my days, and I will praise you, I will praise you, I will praise you the rest of my days, and I is where demons tremble, if my praise makes darkness flee, if my praise is where the devil is defeated, then Lord, I praise you
teams, if you come forward as we get ready to dismiss, if you're here this morning and you have heard the gospel and you know Jesus died for you and he rose again from the dead and you're called to place your faith in him, but you've never done that publicly, listen, you need to come and pray with someone this morning. If you're here and you just want someone to agree over you, that your joy would be restored, then let them pray for you. And if you need prayer for healing or anointing, then come forward. And as I dismiss, I want to just say, Lord, we can't do this by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't walk in the love of the Lord by making a decision to do that. We need an impartation of grace in order to do that. So we cry out again, and I close again with this prayer. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew in us a right spirit. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us, but restore unto us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with your free spirit. In Jesus' name. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. Merry Christmas and go in the love and in the joy of the Lord. If you need prayer, come forward. Otherwise, you're dismissed. Enjoy the fellowship with the saints. God bless you.